Thank you very much, David. Please keep that open in front of you. And as usual, there is an outline, if it would help you, in the book on page 35. Let's pray again. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Father, thank you for your imperishable word that we have open in front of us this evening. Please would you work in us by your Spirit as we hear this word to change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I did my PhD in the psychology department in York, and I did it in what I like to think of as the scientific end of the department, so it's the more neuroscience type stuff. But there was also the social psychology end. We were always at war with each other, the other calling the other wishy-washy, the other saying the other was irrelevant. But one of the most famous experiments probably in the history of social psychology is the ASH experiments, A-S-C-H, experiments of the 1950s. They're known as the ASH conformity experiments. And they're an investigation into the extent to which peer pressure could be made to alter people's perception about what they saw. So ASH had groups of seven people, six of whom were actors, and the other of which was the subject of that group of participants. And he held up a line, and then he held up a choice, A, B, C, of three different lines, and said, which was the line that you just saw? So for the first six times, all of the actors would answer correctly. We saw line B, or it was line A, or it was line C, that we saw before. But then for the next 12 answers, they would all uniformly lie. They would all deliberately get the wrong answer and agree with each other as to which wrong answer it was. The point of the experiment was to see, would the real participant in each group stick with their clear perception of which line had been the one that they'd seen before, or would they adjust their answer to go with the group? Ash found that if there was just one actor lying, you'd stick to your guns. If there were two, you'd pretty much stick to your guns. But if there were four or more actors, then 75% of people he tested would change their story to go with the others. How can everyone else be wrong? I thought it was A. I could have sworn it was line A, but well, everyone else is saying B, so B. And so on. The pressure to conform to the group, the pressure even for you to doubt the thing that you thought was true because of the group, is demonstrably strong as human beings. And so being in the minority is difficult. Being in the minority makes you question, did I perceive it right? Did I get it right? Surely all those people can't be wrong. And that's why the unpopularity of Jesus is a struggle for us. In a society where most people don't back him, most people don't believe him to be true, most people think the evidence of the Bible unreliable, most people think miracles fantasy, most people think that the idea that the end of the world is nigh, David Kirk often says this is the synonym for a madman in our society, someone wearing a placard saying that the end of the world is nigh. It's ridiculous. And as a Christian in the minority, we start to think, am I right? Did I get it right? Or could I have perceived it wrong? All these people can't be wrong. B. Well, this passage of Peter begins with this reality that Jesus, verse 4, a living stone, was rejected by men. His own contemporaries, the Jewish establishment of his day, and many of the contemporaries of those Peter is writing to, rejected him. Jesus was rejected, but Peter says, Jesus was rejected, but who cares? Because God has chosen him. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You see, there's two verdicts about this guy, Jesus. There's men's verdict, and then there's the verdict of the creator of the universe. And Peter says, actually, any one of those verdicts counts for anything. God's verdict is what counts. Jesus was rejected by men, but who cares? because God has chosen him. Now, the way in which this passage works is a little bit complicated, so let me just navigate our way around it. In verse 4, Peter introduces a truth about Jesus. He's rejected but chosen. In verse 5, he introduces a truth about Christians. We are a holy priesthood. Then in verse 6 to 8, he goes back to Jesus and expands his truth about Jesus. And then in verse 9 and 10, he goes back to Christians and expands his teaching about Christians. So verse 4 goes with verses 6 to 8, and verse 5 goes with verses 9 to 10. And we're going to look at them in those chunks. We're going to look at the Jesus verses first, verses 4 and then 6 to 8. And then we'll look at the Christians verses, which is verse 5 and verses 9 to 10. And we'll have a little bit of a thought about why Peter has switched back and forth like that as we come a little bit further on in the talk. But firstly, let's look at Jesus. Jesus, verse 4, was rejected by men, but who cares? Because God has chosen him. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then he goes on to explore in verses 6 to 8 what that means. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying as in Zion a stone, says the Lord God, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So Peter is saying that, well, we have rejected Jesus. Many in our society have rejected Jesus. The religious teachers rejected Jesus. But it doesn't matter because the one whose verdict counts says this about him. See in Zion my cornerstone, chosen and precious. That is my verdict on the Lord Jesus. And of course that was confirmed, wasn't it, in the Gospels as the voice came from heaven. This is my son. With him I am well pleased. I chose him, my chosen one. He is precious to me. And of course, when it comes to the universe, it's not a democracy. That's not the form of government the universe has. It's a theocracy. God runs it. And so God's verdict matters more. It doesn't matter how many people vote against Jesus. He still ends up in power because God, whose only verdict that matters, has picked him. And as for those who haven't chosen him, actually their decision ends up being overturned. So verse 7, the honour is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, the builders got it wrong, and the architect's view is the one that that goes forward, and he's become the cornerstone anyway. In building projects of those days, you didn't do them in the bricks, you did them with stones, and rather than going to all the trouble of cutting stones specially, you try to find the stone that was already the right kind of shape than what you wanted. So for the cornerstone, you want a stone that's pretty much square on, that's going to give you a nice firm corner so that you'll know where the building is going to be built. And that will be the foundation of the whole structure. And a certain amount of judgment is required as you go through all the available building materials and pick just the right stone to go at the corner of your building as you get started. And here the builders have made a mistake. There is the perfect stone there, the stone that the architect intended. And they say, oh, no, let's not bother with that one. What a useless stone that is. That isn't at all the kind of stone that we imagine we might start building with. And they go off in search of something else, and they build on another foundation. But then the architect comes along, sees their half-built construction, and says, no, this is no good. That's the cornerstone that I've chosen. Tear down the building, and we'll start again, and that will be at the foundation of it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. These builders' verdict was wrong. It's immaterial. It gets overruled. It was stupid. My illustration for this, if you were wondering what this was for, in case I got bored during the talk or something, I bought one of these specially for doing a talk on this passage on a summer camp with kids. So please don't feel patronised. But you know these shape sorter toys? They're very popular in mother care, apparently, because they are educational toys. And everyone loves buying that because they think that their child can play, but at the same time can become an Einstein. And what you always notice about these is parents buy them ambitiously early, don't they? Because they think, my child is going to be advanced for his years. And so they buy them before the kid has got any idea of the difference between a star and a square. In fact, I think these are pretty boring toys because for about, you know, for several months after you buy it, the child can't do it at all. And then suddenly it becomes so easy that they're just slotting them all in their board. So there's, you know, there's a window of about a week where it's actually any kind of reasonable challenge. But it is very frustrating watching a child below the mental age that the toy was designed for, and they've got the star, and then they're painstakingly, you know, trying to get it into the square, and they don't give up. And you think, just move it a little bit down and it'll go in the other one. But no, they just try the square for half an hour. Then they move it across and try the moon. And you think, it's not going to work. It doesn't matter how hard you're going to try and get it in there, it's going to go in the slot that the builder designed. And there it is. Well done. I'm above the mental age needed. It's stupid to get the wrong stone. It's obvious which one it should be. It's exactly the right shape. And yet they reject it. But in the end, it's the star that will go in the star hole. And it's the Lord Jesus who will be the foundation for the universe. See, some accept him. God accepts him. And those who reject him, their verdict doesn't count because it gets overturned. The architect's verdict is the final word. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now these words come, of course, from Psalm 118, which is quoted many times in the New Testament, frequently in connection with Jesus' resurrection. Have you never read, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? It comes up in Acts Chapter 4, Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, their verdict on Jesus was passed at the trial in which they condemned him to death. And God's verdict on Jesus was demonstrated to the world 3 days later as he rose from the dead. This is what God thinks of him. And it's God's verdict, not theirs, that goes on into eternity as the Lord Jesus reigns on his throne. Their verdict is irrelevant. It gets overturned. Through his resurrection, the living stone, the stone of life, he is conquered. Actually, worse than that, their verdict doesn't harm him. It actually harms only themselves. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It's a vote, but your decision in this vote doesn't decide whether Jesus gets to be the king or not. It's not a democracy. Your decision in the vote only decides your own outcome. Honour for those who believe, stumbling for those who reject. But as for Jesus' status, God's verdict counts, chosen and precious. Well, so much for verse 4 and then expanded in verse 6 to 8. But then interleaved with that is the story of the Christian. And you can see that they belong together. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, this picture of this structure with Jesus, the stone of life, the resurrection stone at the corner. But then verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built. So you come to him, the foundation, and then you are built on that foundation. The pictures belong together. But they belong together as well because Peter alternates between the two. This is about Jesus, verse 4. This is about you, verse 5. This is about Jesus, verse 6 to 8. This is about you, verses 9 to 10. It's about Jesus, it's about us. And they belong together. And you notice he even uses the same language. Jesus, though rejected, is chosen, verse 4. And the Christians of Peter's day, though rejected by their peers as weirdos and aliens and strangers, are, verse 9, chosen. The same verdict that applied to Jesus is applied by their contemporaries to them. Rejected, useless. What do we want with you? Crucify him. The same verdict of rejection from their contemporaries. But also the same verdict from God. Chosen, precious. That those who trust in him will never be put to shame. And so Peter says, Christians, don't be discouraged at the verdict of the majority on you. You're the marginalised few. You're the only one in your office who believes that. You're the only person in your university class who believes it's not ridiculous that God made the world and it all comes from him. You might be in the minority, But in your minority is the creator of the universe, and his verdict counts a lot more. It's not a democracy. At the end, it will be his verdict that stands. You are rejected by men, but who cares? Because God has chosen you. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's God's verdict, and it counts more. Who cares what they think? If this is what God thinks. And on the day of resurrection, on the day when the salvation will be revealed, on the day that the inheritance kept in heaven for you, ready to be revealed at the last time, is revealed, well, then everyone will see God's verdict. And those who've rejected him will stumble, and we will be vindicated. You are rejected by men, but who cares? Because God has chosen you. But he's chosen you for a particular role. This is our third and final point for this evening. He has chosen you to be priests who declare his praises to the world. I put there he's chosen you to be priests. I could also have said he's chosen you to be a temple, because actually Peter mixes his metaphors and has the whole thing in one. You are both the priests offering sacrifices, and you are the temple that the sacrifices are offered in. You are the whole Old Testament temple project with Jesus as the foundation. So in verse 5, you are the temple. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are the new temple. Which, just as an aside, means that we don't, as Christians anymore, have to go to special places to worship God. It's not about pilgrimages as it was then, to go to Jerusalem to find the house of God, to be close to God. It's not about a pilgrimage to Canterbury. It's not about a pilgrimage to Soul Survivor or New Word Alive or Glastonbury or whatever it is that people think is the religious place now that might be like the religious place then where you get close to God. We get close to God as we come to him, as we come to the Lord Jesus. And then we become, as the community of those who've trusted in Jesus, we become the spiritual house, the place where God dwells, the place where we meet God. But the other thing that happened in the temple in the Old Testament was sacrifices were made, sacrifices of worship. And that is now also our job. You yourselves are being built into a spiritual house to be a priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what are those sacrifices? What does it mean to come to God's temple? Well, that's just us gathered together as living stones with Jesus as our foundation. What does it mean to come to God's temple and offer him a sacrifice? What kind of sacrifices is he looking for? It can't be sacrifices for sin, of which there were many at the temple. Sacrifices of atonement, because we have already been redeemed by his precious blood, not with perishable things, by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. Those aren't the kind of sacrifices we can bring. What is it then? Is it to sing heartily? That's a popular view in the church, isn't it? We need to bring our worship to him. And that means a heartily sung song. Not quite that. Peter goes on to explain in verses 9 to 10 what he meant in verse 5. Verse 4 is expanded in 6 to 8. Verse 5 expanded in 9 to 10. This is what he says about our priesthood and about those sacrifices. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Here are some words from Exodus. We've had the Exodus before, haven't we? Redeemed through the Passover lamb to come to Mount Sinai where we live in fear of God, to honour him and to love him. Well, it's the same image again. These are the words that were said on Mount Sinai to Moses. You Israelites are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now Peter says, you Christians are. You've come through a Passover sacrifice to the equivalent of Mount Sinai to know God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But to do what? What kind of sacrifices to bring? Look down at verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That is what we are to do as God's priests. Whatever the world makes of us, whatever its verdict on us, God has chosen us for this task, to proclaim his excellencies, to declare to the world what he has done, to give our testimony to everyone who will listen. Now, we've heard some great testimonies this week, and I've been really encouraged by the interviews morning and evening as people have shared how the Lord has been at work in their life. But every true Christian testimony has the same story, and Peter gives it to us here. Once I was in darkness, but now he called me into light. Once I wasn't a people, now I'm one of God's people. Once I'd not received mercy, but now I have received mercy. And these final words you probably know are from the prophet Hosea. Way back in Israel's history, Hosea had to name his children not my people and not mercy. It was a picture of how bad things had got in their relationship with God. They turned their back on God. They'd been adulterous to God. They got in bed with other gods. And God said, in effect, in Hosea, I'm divorcing you. The relationship's over. We are at odds with one another. We're no longer friends. And in a terrible symbolism of this, this bloke Hosea has to marry an unfaithful wife and has three kids and has to give two of them the names not my people and not mercy. You just imagine it in the school register. We used to laugh and giggle at the guy in the school register with the weird name. But this would beat all of them, wouldn't it? Andrew, yes, sir. Simon, yes, sir. Not mercy, yes, sir. Not my people, yes, sir. And the other one was called not loved, which is even worse, isn't it? Not loved. Imagine that being your name. Imagine that being true of your people. God doesn't love us. We're not his people. He's not going to show any mercy to us. Why? Because we've stuffed up with God badly. We lived according to the futile ways handed down by our forefathers. We live far from him. We weren't holy as he was holy. We conformed to the world in their rebellion. But then wonderfully, two chapters into Hosea, as a wonderful picture of the gospel, God says to Hosea, change your kids' names. Take not my people, change his name to my people. Take not loved, change his name to loved. Take not mercy, change his name to mercy. And that will be a picture of what I'm going to do through the Lord Jesus for my people. Once far from me, once in darkness, but now through the Lord Jesus brought near to me, brought into light. Once nobodies, now my people. Once far from mercy, now recipients of my grace and forgiveness and love. What a great testimony we have to share. And God has chosen each one of us, he's a Christian, to do that. That is the job that the Lord of heaven has selected for us, honoured by him, precious to him, called by him to be a priest, but not to offer sacrifices in an old temple to atone for sins, but to offer sacrifices of praise in your office, in your university class, in your neighbourhood, with your next door neighbour, with your family member who does not believe in the Lord. What kind of reception will you get if you do that? Well, probably a pretty frosty one. There'll be people who reject you. But God accepts you. The verdict that they come to actually won't affect your standing before God. It will only affect their standing before God. So you get on with your job as a priest to declare. Notice, finally, that this isn't something that we can communicate merely by our good deeds. Peter will have lots to say in the coming verses about the lives that we should live that the outsider will notice. The lives that we should live which will confound their abuses and their slanders. But a life lived well is not enough by itself. There's got to be a declaration. There have got to be words. It's popular in student circles at the moment to take the words of Francis of Assisi, who apparently said, preach the gospel using words if necessary. And this is taken, of course, to mean that words are very optional, and because words are scary and words get into arguments, we don't want to do it the other way. So preach the gospel by being nice to people, by doing people's washing up, by picking up litter, and by giving people free drinks of a Friday evening, whatever it might be. But Peter says, sorry, Francis of Assisi, I differ from you. Words aren't necessary. Good deeds, yes, but there's got to be proclamation. That is what you are called to be priests for. Jesus was rejected, but who cares? Because God has chosen him. Only his verdict will count in the end. Crucified by men, raised from the dead by God, the final vindication, the living stone, the stone of life. And as you come to him, you share his verdict. Marginalized, rejected, weirdos, madmen. The end of the world is nigh, you must be joking. But in God's sight, precious, chosen. And chosen by him to perform an honored duty in this world, to be his priests, to declare his praises. Once, you see, I was in darkness, but now he's called me into his marvelous light. Once I was a nobody, but now I'm one of his people. Once I had not received mercy, but now I know his forgiveness and mercy and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks. Sorry when we are so quiet to speak up because we are so wary of others' verdict of us, their opinion that we covet. Father, we pray that we would be so secure in your opinion of us that we would be bold to speak, to declare your praises to the world around us. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, there will be some there, there will be some who stumble. We pray there'll be others who put their trust in him, in this cornerstone, and who will never be put to shame. For Jesus' sake, amen.